And I wonder if you'd open your Bibles with me to Matthew chapter 6. It's on page 811 if you're using an ESV Bible. If you're visiting with us and you don't have one, please take one from the Welcome Center. And we'd like for you to have that before you leave. I don't know why. 9 times out of 10, I get a major frog in my throat right before I come in here. I think maybe if some of you didn't frown at me so while I preached, it might be all right. But I've spoken to some of you about it, and you've told me I was smiling, so we'll just leave it there. In the Slavic nations of Eastern Europe, they have a centuries-old tradition of decorating eggs. And if you think we do it fancy here in America at Easter time, well, you ain't seen nothing yet. They'll choose an egg from a hen or a duck or a goose. And generally, the bigger the egg, the thicker the shell, the better the results are. And the first thing they do, the egg is blown. They poke a tiny hole in the top and at the bottom of the egg, and then you just put your lips to one end and you blow the contents out into a dish. The egg is then allowed to dry for a little bit, and then it is dipped, dyed, painted, appliqued, and decorated in any number of other ways that they've come up with. In these Eastern European nations, among Christians, a tradition developed in which sometimes they'd take these decorated eggs to church to be blessed by the priest. It was because of these traditions arising up out of them that the Tsar of Russia in the late 1800s commissioned his court jeweler, Peter Carl Fabergé, to create a beautiful egg made of precious stones and gold and silver as an Easter gift for him to give to his wife, the Tsarina. She was so delighted with it, and the Tsar was so delighted with it, that he continued to commission a new Fabergé egg each year for many years. And at first he'd tell him what he wanted, and then he finally says, just make sure it has a surprise in it. And so they grew increasingly more complicated and ornate. But these priceless works of art were based on the centuries-long tradition of decorating a real egg. So that image, a decorated egg, ornate, elaborate on the outside, but the real ones were empty on the inside. This is a perfect picture of what Jesus has been warning us about here in Matthew 6. He stated his theme in verse 1. Beware of practicing your righteousness before other people in order to be seen by them. For then you will have no reward from your Father who's in heaven. And then he gives us 3 examples to illustrate what he's talking about. And the second example we've been looking at is prayer. The scribes and the Pharisees had perfected the art of praying loud and long and in such a way as to be seen by others, in such a way as to make others look at them and say, oh, aren't they spiritual? Aren't they holy? And Jesus said, truly I say to you, they have received their reward. They wanted the praise of other people. They got it. And that's all the reward for their praying that they're ever going to get. God is not impressed with that kind of praying, because he's really not the audience that these prayers are performing for. Then last week we looked at Jesus' very practical do's and don'ts about prayer. By the way, I told you that we'd probably get to what Jesus said about fasting right before Thanksgiving. As it turns out, I'm going to need to deal with verses 14 and 15 on forgiveness in a little more depth. And so we're going to deal with that right before Thanksgiving. And then after we come back from Thanksgiving, I'm sure at that point we'll all be much more ready to hear about fasting. And so it'll happen afterwards. I say that for your encouragement. Jesus laid out some very practical do's and don'ts about prayer. And the first thing he said in verse 5 is don't pray to be seen by others. And then he said, do pray to be seen by God. Verse 6, Then he said, don't pray loud and long with mindless repetition like the heathen do in verse 7. And then he said, do pray like a child. And what he has to say to us next builds right off of that last statement. Years ago, I heard about a young Scottish preacher who was given to praying long prayers during the church services, and he would use big, impressive theological words. He was in the middle of one such prayer when a little old Scottish lady in the choir decided she'd had enough of it, and she reached out, grabbed his coattail, tugged on it, and in a loud stage whisper, she said, just call him Father and ask him for something. Just call him Father and ask him for something. That sums up very well what Jesus is saying here. Don't pray to God like you're making a speech. Come to him like a little child and ask him for something. But again, I have to stop and issue a word of warning. You can't come to God like a little child if you're not one of God's children. You become one of God's children when you acknowledge your need of him, when you put your trust in his Son, when you call on him for forgiveness. The Bible says, but to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become the children of God. Jesus' Sermon on the Mount was not given to tell people how to become a Christian. He was teaching those who were already his disciples, those who had already put their faith in him. He was telling them then how they should live because they have put their faith in him. If you put your faith in Jesus, you can come to God like a little child. But if you haven't put your faith in Jesus, then I'm afraid all of these wonderful promises and instructions about prayer don't apply to you. They can't. First, you must become a child of God. So Jesus began by giving us these four do's and don'ts about prayer. And now he moves on to give us a model prayer, a sample that we can follow to help us talk to God. This begins in verse 9, and we call it the Lord's Prayer. Now, there are some who say, you know, we shouldn't call this the Lord's Prayer, because in it, Jesus teaches us to ask for forgiveness. That's in verse 12. And Jesus is the Son of God. The Bible says he committed no sin. He was tempted in all points like as we are, yet without sin. Therefore, they say he had no need to ask for forgiveness, and so we shouldn't call this the Lord's Prayer. Now, it's making a valid point, but we may be splitting hairs a little bit. It may not have been Jesus' prayer in the sense that he prayed it himself, but these words originated with him. Nobody else was teaching about prayer like this, and what he had to say was revolutionary and shocking. In the sense that it is his teaching about prayer, it certainly is the Lord's Prayer. Nobody else taught us to pray like this. So what exactly did he say? He starts out simply enough. He says, pray then like this. The King James Version says, after this manner, therefore, pray ye. In effect, Jesus says, I want you to pray simply, and I want you to pray similarly. Approach God like a child and use Jesus' words like a guide. Say something similar to this. He did not say, every time you pray, say these exact words every single time. Ironically, especially in the light of verse 7, many liturgical churches do repeat the Lord's Prayer verbatim every week. And some even teach that for certain sins, you have to repeat this prayer over and over again so many times. But Jesus warned us against mindless repetition and heaping up empty phrases in prayer. And there's nothing in what he says here that means say these exact words over and over. I was talking to a young man once years ago, and he told me, I suggested we pray together. And he said, well, you know, my pastor told me that the Lord's Prayer has everything in it that we would ever need to say to God. And so he took that to mean that when you pray, you just say those same words to God every time. Folks, that can't have been what Jesus meant, because we never see Jesus leading the disciples in repeating this prayer over and over again in the Gospels. And we never see the disciples repeating this prayer verbatim over and over again in the book of Acts. Now, don't misunderstand me. I think it's a shame that children in modern churches don't know the Lord's Prayer by heart. We need to make sure that they do learn the Lord's Prayer, along with the Ten Commandments and John 3:16 and a handful at least of other very basic passages in the Bible. And I want you to know, full disclosure, sometimes I do pray the words of the Lord's Prayer, either in private or leading in public prayer. You can pray the words of this prayer just like you can pray any of the words of prayer in the Bible. But Jesus' intention was not to give us a mantra to repeat, but a model to follow. After this manner, therefore, pray ye. Pray then like this. In other words, here's a pattern that you can follow so that you can know what to say. So what's in this model prayer? I wish somehow we could go back in time and hear these words of Jesus for the first time, just like the people who were listening to him then. We're so familiar with these words, we really don't hear how shocking and revolutionary they were and still are. Let me divide up what Jesus had to say about prayer into three parts. And he starts out, based on what he just said, come to God like a child. He said, call God Father. Our Father who is in heaven. And I want you to know these words shocked Jesus' hearers. Their mouths would have dropped open. They would have looked at each other. What did he say? What did he call God? Let me see if I can help us understand why. People who worshiped other gods sometimes did refer to their gods as father. For instance, the Romans sometimes called their chief god, Zeus, father. But they only used it this way in the same sense that ancient kings would sometimes refer to themselves as being a father to their people. And everybody understood this was an analogy. And just because a king liked to describe himself as a father to his people, that didn't mean you could relax in his presence. Your father was still going to tax you and dominate you. And in the case of Zeus, he might even throw a lightning bolt at you. So there wasn't any closeness there. God is called Father in the Old Testament, but not very many times. And the word is used in the same sense of being a father to his people. Isaiah 64:8 says, but now, O Lord, you are our Father. We are the clay. You are our potter. We are all the work of your hand. And we hear this and other passages in the Old Testament like this one. Psalm 103, verse 13, as a father shows compassion to his children, so the Lord shows compassion to those who fear him. When we read the Old Testament, we sort of read it through New Testament lenses, and that's good and proper. But when the Jews of the Old Testament time spoke about God like this, this was never understood in a personal way. God was the king and father to Israel as a nation, to all of his people collectively, but it was unthinkable for you to apply that to yourself personally. Jesus did. And Jesus didn't even use the same word that everybody else used when they called God Father. They used a formal word. It was like a title. Jesus used an Aramaic word. The word Abba. Aramaic is a very closely related language to Hebrew. And it was imported. It's part of their language now. Abba is the word that a small child just learning to talk would use. It was a word that was and still is near universal in many languages. It's just one of the sounds that babies can make with their new vocal cords and their untrained tongues and lips. They had very simple words for father and mother, little ones in Jesus' day, and may I say in modern Israel as well. They would call their mothers Ima, Ima. We say Mama. You hear the same syllable? Ma, Ima, Mama. And little ones would call their fathers Abba, 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 Abba. We say Papa, Papa. And this was absolutely scandalous to the people Jesus spoke to. You just didn't talk to God like that. It wasn't formal, distant language. It had all the intimacy of a child clumsily patting its father's face and saying, Abba. Now, scholars and historians have examined closely what Jesus said here. And they looked at what everybody else was saying about praying to God, and they came to three conclusions. The first conclusion is this: this way of referring to God was new with Jesus. Nobody ever called God this before Jesus did. The second conclusion they reached is that Jesus always used this word to pray to God, except for one single time. Do you know when that was? When Jesus hung on the cross, he cried out to God with the words of Psalm 22:1, my God, why have you forsaken me? He didn't call God Abba then. He called God Eli, based on the Hebrew name for God, El. Means strong one. It's the most common name for God in the Hebrew language in the Old Testament. Anybody could call God El or Eli. At that moment, as Jesus hung on the cross, he took upon himself the burden of all of our sins. Do you understand? Every single sin that every single person had committed or would commit, he took it upon himself, for he made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. And in that moment when Jesus, bearing our sins, effectively became sin in the sight of God the Father turned his back on God the Son, and for the first and last time in history and eternity, the Son was abandoned by the Father. There was no closeness. There was no Abba. My God, why have you forsaken me? Why did this happen? Because Jesus in that moment was paying the penalty for our sins. Our sins demand the penalty of being separated from God. Our sins do separate us from God. At death, they will separate us forever unless we come to Christ. And all of this is what's meant by that summary of the gospel. Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. He was buried and he was raised the third day according to the scriptures. As he hung on the cross, that was the only time Jesus didn't call God Abba. The third conclusion they reached was that Jesus authorized his disciples to call God Abba too. Believer in Jesus, we get to call God Papa. When we lived in Terre Haute, we became acquainted with a group of four or five young men, college students at ISU. I affectionately began to refer to them as the Grunge Boys. Grunge music was popular then. Anybody remember grunge music? Okay. God bless you. And they liked this kind of music, you know. And not only that, they dressed, well, grungy. And so I called them that, and they kind of liked it. But they'd all recently become Christians, and they were just delightful to be around. They lived in a house together off campus owned by a lady in the Southern Baptist Church that they all worshiped in together. And sometimes they'd invite me over to play guitar with them, and I'd come, and they'd invariably ask question after question about the Bible or the Christian life. And one evening, I was there later than normal, and one of them looked at me and said, "Dave, we usually pray together at night before we go off to our separate rooms, and would you like to join us tonight?" And I said, "Sure." And so we all sat down on the floor in a circle. And one of them just said, "I'll start." That's a whole different experience than the pastor looking around and saying, "Who'd like to lead in prayer?" Whew, I think I dropped something. "I'll start," he said. So we bowed our heads, and there were several moments of silence. And all of a sudden he said, "Daddy." And I want you to know, I immediately thought, he can't say that. And then I thought about all the stuff I'm telling you this morning, and I thought, oh, yes, he can. And I swear, I think in that moment, I felt Jesus frown at me just for a second. Of course he can call him Daddy. That's what it means. Abba, Father, Papa, just call him Papa and ask him for something. The second part of what Jesus had to say in the Lord's Prayer, Father knows best. So let's talk about what he wants first. Father knows best. Let's talk about what he wants first. This is verses 9 and 10. So what does God want? The first thing has to do with his own name. Our Father who is in heaven, hallowed be your name. Hallowed means holy or sacred. Now, you're not making God's name holy when you say this. You're acknowledging that it is. This is a statement of fact. A person's name represented everything that they were. It was their reputation. And so we start out by saying, Father, you're holy. You're good. There's no evil with you. Hallowed is your name. And hallowed be your name. Let others come to reverence your name too. Christians, more than any people in all the world, should show reverence to God's name. Let it never be said of a Christian that we responded to something by saying, "Oh my G-O-D." That's not for Christians. That's not how Christians talk. Let it never be said of us that we take his name in vain or thoughtlessly or use it in a crude or inappropriate way. Our Abba is holy. The second thing that God wants has to do with his realm or his kingdom. Your kingdom come. Now, I have had it suggested to me that we shouldn't pray for this because, you know, before God's kingdom does come on earth, there's going to be a time of judgment and terrible things will happen. Have you looked out in the world? Terrible things are happening right now. And when God's kingdom does come on earth, he's going to make it right. And besides that, how can it be wrong for us to pray for something Jesus told us to pray for? Now, there is a now and a not yet aspect to God's kingdom. Even before the coming time of God's kingdom on earth, wherever the gospel advances, wherever people confess Jesus as Lord, there the kingdom of God is coming and spreading and advancing. Your kingdom come indeed. And the third thing that concerns God, it concerns his will. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Abba, Father, not what I want, but what you want. I'm going to tell you what I want, and I hope that's what you want too. But not what I want in the end, but what you want. Not just on earth somewhere, in my life right here, right now. Let your will be done in my life here on earth as surely as it's being done by the angels in heaven right now. Now, all this amounts to starting out being submissive to God in prayer. It's the obedient child saying, "What is it that you want, Daddy? You know best. Let what you want be done." There is a silly, funny, clean movie called The Princess Bride. It's kind of a fractured fairy tale. And the movie starts out with a young woman named Buttercup. Yeah, I know. And she's continually bossing around this young farm boy named Westley. And every time she makes a demand, however unreasonable, he always responds with the same three words, "As you wish." This happened over and over again, and one day there came a day when Buttercup realized that every time Westley said, "As you wish," what he really meant was, "I love you." Folks, when we start our prayers saying, in effect, "Father, as you wish, your name, your kingdom, your will," when we say to our Father, "As you wish," what we're really saying is, "I love you, Abba." Now, the third part of what Jesus had to tell us, we can summarize this way. Tell him what you want. Ask him for something. Sometimes people say, "Oh, you know, if you're really spiritual, you won't just go ask God for things." Apparently, you've got beyond what Jesus said here then. You're so spiritual. If God is God and we are his created beings, what other relationship could there possibly have? Have you ever brought a baby home from the hospital and then after a week or so gone to the crib and say, "You know, I'm getting tired of your constant requests and demands. I'm just about had it up to here. I mean, isn't there more relation to our relationship than you just asking me for stuff?" No! What other relationship could there be? It's a helpless baby. And it's yours. Somehow they know. They get to ask you for stuff. So what are we asking for? All the stuff we think about anyway, all the things we worry about anyway. First of all, for our daily needs, verse 11, "Give us this day our daily bread." Now, I want you to know, Greek scholars have puzzled over this phrase, "our daily bread," because it isn't found anywhere else in the ancient Greek literature. It's only found right here in Matthew and also in Luke's account of the Lord's Prayer in Luke chapter 11, verse 3. But these scholars wouldn't be so puzzled if they just read their Bibles a little more. Exodus chapter 16 is where God began to provide for the children of Israel every day in the wilderness by giving them something that they called manna. And when the dew had gone up, there was on the face of the ground a fine flake-like thing, fine as frost on the ground. When the people of Israel saw it, they said to one another, "What is it?" And that's what the word manna means. It means, "What is it?" or "What it is?" For they did not know what it was. And Moses said to them, "It is the bread that the Lord has given you to eat." And every day while the children of Israel wandered through the wilderness for over 40 years until they reached the promised land, God provided for them by giving them their daily bread. Daily bread literally means bread for tomorrow. There's a story that comes out of World War II about some orphans rescued from a horrible war-torn area. And they cried themselves to sleep every single night. Those taking care of them were at their wits' end. They were well cared for. They were kindly treated. They were well fed. But still, when these children went to go to bed, they would cry every night. Finally, somehow one of them had the idea, one of the workers, to give each of them a slice of bread to hold in their hand. And do you know, that night they went right to sleep and didn't cry at all. They knew, until they knew, that they would have something to eat tomorrow. They hadn't any peace. Their bread for tomorrow. Give us this day our daily bread. That comes from a culture where you would go out, you would grind and make your bread every day for the next day. We don't live like that, do we? We're out of bread, you just go to the store and get some more. Our daily bread means our daily needs, not just food, but whatever our needs might be. Abba, Father, would you give us what we need today? And I want to tell you that sometimes Your idea of what you need and his idea won't match up. But he is still your Abba in heaven. And you have as much right as a child, if you are his child, to come and ask him for what you need. And then we need to ask him for forgiveness. And forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. Our debts are spiritual ones here. It's our obligations before God, because we've sinned against him. This is something that a Christian needs to pray every day. Father, forgive my sins. Luke 11:4 says that, forgive us our sins as we forgive those who've sinned against us. People are sometimes surprised to learn that the wording, forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us, that's not found in even the King James Version of the Bible, in either recording of the Lord's Prayer. Trespasses comes actually from the Anglican Book of Common Prayer. But it all means the same thing. Our debts, our sins, our trespasses. We need God's forgiveness. And further, we always stop there. Oh, God, it's so wonderful to be forgiven by you. But this is also a reminder of what we're supposed to do with all of the people who tick us off. We're supposed to forgive them like God forgives you. There's a philosophy called Pay It Forward. They made a movie about it with Haley Joel Osment. It means to do something good for somebody else because somebody else has done something good for you. Do a good deed for somebody else. The person you're going to do the good deed for may not deserve it, but you're not doing it for them. You're paying it forward because somebody else did a good deed for you. Jesus' version, if you will, of pay it forward has to do with forgiveness. And what it means is you are going to let someone else off the hook for something that they've done against you because God has let you off the hook for all the things that you've done against him. He's forgiven you, so you're going to forgive them. Folks, this is how we are to practically demonstrate the grace of God before others, and not one in 10 church members actually does this. Are you kidding? They make jokes about church fights. We make jokes about church members that can hold a grudge for decades like it was a pampered pet. And when that happens, we have reason to question, did we really receive God's forgiveness or not? That's why we have to spend more time on those last two verses. You want God's forgiveness? Of course you do. But can you really receive forgiveness from God and then not offer forgiveness to others? It doesn't mean it's not hard, but it's how we show that we have really received his forgiveness, that we really are his child. Now, I want you to notice one more thing. We get to ask God for our daily bread before we have to ask him for forgiveness of sins. God provided manna for Israel in the wilderness every single day for 40 years, even though sometimes Israel rebelled against him. And even on the days they rebelled against him, the manna was still there in the morning. When you become a child of God through faith in Jesus, your relationship with him is not on the line when you sin. That doesn't mean it's okay to sin. You may grieve his heart with what you've done. You might bring consequences into your own life that are bitter and hard because of what you've done. But you're still his child. Jesus loves me when I'm good and I do the things I should. Jesus loves me when I'm bad, though it makes him very sad. You're still his child. He'll still provide for you and he'll forgive you and restore your communion with him. And then we need to ask him for shepherding, for guidance. You know, people have problems with this line, and lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Lead us not into temptation. Why in the world would God do that? The answer is, of course, he wouldn't. James says, let no one say when he's being tempted, I'm being tempted by God. God cannot be tempted with evil, neither does he tempt anyone. It can't mean temptation to do evil. So does it mean trial? or a time of difficulty. God, don't lead us into a time of trial. Oh my goodness, have you read the Bible? All through the scripture, God uses times of trial and difficulty to work good in his children's life. It can't really be a prayer to say, oh God, don't let anything bad ever happen to us. We live on a broken planet. That's sort of a given. This prayer is first of all an acknowledgement that we need leading. A sheep left to itself will wander into danger, completely unaware of the danger. Sheep without a shepherd end up everywhere. So this is an admission that we need God to be our shepherd, that we need for him to lead us. And it's also an acknowledgement of the reason why. The word evil can also be translated evil one. Deliver us from the evil one. There's more to our struggle than simply other people who don't believe in God. The Bible presents us repeatedly with the reality of the evil one, Satan, the enemy of our souls. He is not God. He's not equal with God. He's an angel, a created being. He's fallen. He rebelled against God. And the Bible says that about a third of the angels rebelled with him. He is not God's negative, equally powerful counterpart. Satan is a defeated being, and his doom is sure, and you can read all about it in Revelation 20. But until the final judgment, Satan is active in this world. He's active against all human beings because all human beings bear the image of God. We are made in God's image, and Satan hates God, therefore he hates us. He wants to destroy us. Somebody pointed out that all Satan's solutions have to do with death. Too many children, abort them. Too many old people, euthanasia. Too many problems you can't deal with, commit suicide. On and on, all Satan's solutions have to do with death because he is at war against the image of God. Satan is also active, especially against those who have become children of God by faith in Jesus Christ. And so this request, deliver us from evil, deliver us from the evil one, it acknowledges our tendency to stray and that we have an enemy who opposes us and wants to trip us up. Deliver us from evil. Lead us not into temptation. Deliver us from the evil one. This is a cry to God, our shepherd, to lead us on safe paths in spite of ourselves and in spite of our enemy. The final doxology, for yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. I'll just briefly tell you it's not found in the earliest manuscripts of Matthew, and neither do any of the church fathers, the leaders of the church right after the time of the apostles. They don't quote from it. But it isn't wrong to pray these words. They certainly remind us that it really is all about God, not about us. But even though it is all about God and not about us, God is all about us. The God who is worthy of all power and honor and glory, he loves you very much. If he didn't, would he teach us to talk to him like a beloved child? If he didn't love you, he wouldn't call you to come to him and to come be part of his kingdom. Come unto me, all you that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. The time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel. And if he didn't love you, if he didn't so love the world, he would never have given his only son so that whoever believes in him would not perish but have everlasting, eternal life. It's time for us to talk to him about all this. And the Bible says, whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Let's bow our heads and close our eyes. Lord Jesus, I pray that you would give us eyes to see and ears to hear these words as if we were hearing them spoken by Jesus for the first time. And more than anything else, what comes from this, we get to call you Abba, O God. And we get to talk to you like we're your child. But Father, we pray for those who may not be your child. We ask that they might come to understand the difference between being religious, between just merely going to church and being your child, coming to the place where we just acknowledge before you, oh God, I am poor in spirit. There is nothing in my spirit, nothing in my life of any worth or value in terms of your sight. When we come to you like that, when we admit to you like that, then we can call on you for forgiveness and know that you will forgive us because Christ died for our sins. And so, Lord, I pray two things. I pray that if there's someone here who has never become your child, that they would cry out to you now. You're listening for that cry. Father, forgive my sins. Save me for Jesus' sake. And for those of us, whether recently or long ago, have done this already, remind us, oh God, life jades us. And sometimes you take us through times that just make us wonder, do you really still love us? Is it really still true? We can ask you for things. What about when we ask you for things and it just seems like you're not hearing us? Father, through all of the jadedness that sometimes turns our souls bitter, bring us back to the faith of a little child, knowing that we can crawl up on your lap and call you Abba and ask you for things. And sometimes we ask for things that aren't good, and you do tell us no, but even then, it's because you love us. Oh, speak to us now, and oh, move our hearts to speak to you. We pray in Jesus' name, amen.